Well, we can turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 14. We're working our way through the seven I am statements of Jesus in the book of John. This is number six. We have one left next Sunday, God willing. We have seen where Jesus says things such as, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And that brings us to the title of today's message. The words of Jesus, I am the way and the truth and the life, as we just sang. Amen. Today's passage comes in the context in which Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. And they're grieved. They have a sense of there's sadness and there's confusion and so forth. He's washed their feet. He's predicted that Judas would betray him. Or that one would, and then Judas leaves, and of course we know that it was him. He's predicted Peter's denial. The disciples hear that Jesus is departing. They don't understand all that's going on, and what they do understand, they don't like what they're hearing. And it's in this context that Jesus speaks these words, and the opening verse is oftentimes read at funeral times. And let's look, John 14, and we'll begin in verse 1. The words of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Jesus, we do praise you, the one who spoke these comforting words of exhortation to your disciples. We praise you as the one who's gone to prepare a place for us and who's coming back and who's blessed us with the sending of the Holy Spirit in the meantime. We praise you the way, the truth, the life. In a world of death and lies and lostness, confusion and fear. Hallelujah. We ask that you'd anoint this word as we feed upon it at this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first main point. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. It's one of the more famous sayings of Jesus in the book of John. And we're going to unpack it a little bit, and then we'll also have a second main point, which is tied in with these opening verses. So a couple of thoughts here. First of all, believe in Christ. Do not let our hearts be troubled. Notice again verse 1. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Okay, Jesus has been talking to the disciples. The hour of his death is approaching. They are troubled. They're confused. They have fear. They have shame. They've been surrounded by threats of the religious leaders. It's not a happy time. And they're troubled. And Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And in the Greek here, it could be a statement. You believe in God, you believe also in me. Or taken as a command. Regardless, there's a call here. We to believe in God, and that includes believing in Christ. And as we work our way through here, we'll see they're one and the same. They're different persons, but they're one God. And there's a call here to believe. And that would include, certainly, an initial step of saving faith. Putting our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Have you done so? Have you called on his name and acknowledged, I have fallen short of the glory of God. I need a Savior, as Clarence referenced earlier in the service. And as he prayed, that none of us can stand in the presence of God outside of faith in Jesus Christ. And call on his name to forgive your sin. And for the Holy Spirit to come in and dwell within you and empower you to live the Christian life. But the call here to believe is more than just putting our faith in Jesus. Because he's speaking to disciples who've already been putting their faith in him. They don't understand the big picture yet. But there's a call here. When our hearts are troubled, to believe in God, to believe in Christ. As I said in the opening words, that this passage is oftentimes read at funerals because Jesus is speaking to the disciples who are grieving, their hearts are troubled, and part of it is because even though they don't understand it all, Jesus has said that he's leaving them. And so it's understandable, but this passage should not be limited to that, and it's not the main focus. When we're facing confusion and fear and failure and danger in life, are we believing in Christ? Are we turning to the Good Shepherd and trusting him? And there's an irony here. Just like in the last passage that we looked last Sunday, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the ironic thing is that sealed his own death. He was going to die anyways, but because he raised Lazarus from the dead this, after being in the tomb 4 days, this outstanding miracle caused the religious leaders who were plotting to kill him. It intensified their hatred and their urgency all the more. So ironically, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and that leads to his own death. Likewise here, Jesus is the one who's troubled in heart, yet he's the one who's comforting the disciples. That's our good shepherd. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says this, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, from the cross. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Then move ahead, chapter 13 and verse 21. After he's washed the disciples' feet, he said, John writes, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray. So the one troubled in his soul and the one troubled in his spirit is the one who's offering comfort to the words of the disciples, words of comfort to the disciples who are troubled. How awesome our good shepherd is. He does the same for you and me. To receive the full blessing of it, we need to feed on Christ and walk with him on a daily basis. But let me ask you, is your heart troubled? Or, if not right now, when you are in a season of life where your heart is troubled, what do you do? The call here to believe in Christ, to believe in God, is not just save me, Lord, but a belief that implies a trust that Jesus reigns in our lives. To have a troubled heart in and of itself is not sin. Jesus was troubled in soul, was troubled in spirit. But it should not define us. And it should not paralyze us and hinder us from doing the work we're called to do. If we have a troubled heart, lament, as we saw in our series on the Psalms. Ask for help. Pray. Keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. Believe in him and what he can do. Take heart, Jesus has overcome this world of tribulation. Hallelujah. So let's believe in Christ. Let's not let our hearts be troubled in the sense where it overwhelms us. We will face trouble. Our hearts, at times, things won't be going our way. It might seem too big to handle. Come back to the Savior. Come back to the Good Shepherd. Hear these words of comfort, but they're also words of exhortation. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Those are comforting words, but it's also an exhortation. It's a command to march forward by faith. Moving on. Jesus has prepared a place for us in his Father's house, which is part of the reason why he's the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. I love that song. I haven't heard it in a while. My Father's house. I won't sing it because that'll ruin it, but it's a good song. From what I remember, it's kind of catchy. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And the focus here in verse 2 is not on the worldly glory of the Father's house, but rather a couple things. One is, there's more than enough room. There's many rooms. God is big enough to provide place in eternity for everyone who will call on the name of Jesus. Amen? There's more than in my Father's house are many rooms. And Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And he's done that through his death and his resurrection and his ascension, which gives us access. The rooms are already there. He doesn't have to go and prepare the rooms, but he's preparing the way so that we can go to these rooms that are already there. But we have a sin problem. We're alienated from God. We can't approach his throne. We have an idolatry problem. We don't want God. We don't want eternal life with God because that means we're worshiping him. We also have a judgment problem. We're alienated from God. We don't want God because we're idolatrous. And we deserve judgment. But Jesus has taken care of all of those problems. Hallelujah. In Christ, we are reconciled with God. When you put your faith in Jesus, God declares you righteous. You're justified. And that doesn't mean you just escape penalty. It means God blesses you with the favor of being his adopted child. Instead of judgment, you now deserve a reward of eternal life because you're righteous. Jesus took care of your sin problem and he lived a righteous life that's now applied to you. He's pretty awesome. In Christ, we're adopted into the family of God. We're welcomed into the kingdom. Our idolatrous hearts are being changed to where we love God. Maybe you know John Piper, the pastor. One line he said or wrote that I found, of the many, I found very captivating. He said, one of the main differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is what we delight in. Do we delight in God? Do we delight in his glory? We have a heart problem. We're idolatrous. We love ourselves. We love the world. We love the things of this world. We don't love God. But Jesus changes that. He breaks that power. And it's an ongoing battle. We have a sin nature. We have the Spirit of God inside of us amidst a sin nature. And of course, he's paid that penalty and the wrath has been appeased. Hallelujah. He's gone and prepared a place for us in his Father's house where there's all kinds of rooms. He's the way, the truth, and life. Another thought. Jesus will come again and will take us to be with him. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, which he's about to do, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Just like in verse 2, the emphasis, there's a couple emphases, there's more than enough room, and Jesus is going to prepare the place here. There's a couple emphases in verse 3. First, there's an assurance. He is coming back. Now, the disciples, you know, we're reading this after the fact, but they're confused, they have fear, their hearts are troubled, they don't understand all that's happening and to what degree they can't understand things, that they don't like where they're at and what's coming. And they're afraid and they're troubled. And their Messiah, to the best degree that they can understand who he is, this miracle worker and this teacher and this shepherd who has loved them, has told them, where I am going, you can't come. Of course, that's temporary, but They're feeling grief. They're feeling fear. They're confused. They're sad. They're troubled. But he gives them a word of assurance. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. What's the point to go and prepare a place for us if he doesn't come back for us? And then also, not only will he come back, but the emphasis here in Jesus' words is that we will be with him, he will be with us. Sometimes in passages it refers to Christ's return. The focus is on apocalyptic themes, the tribulation, all the things that take place in the church age and at the end of the age, and all that goes with it, and amen to that. Here there's a different focus. The focus on Christ returning is he's going to be with us and we'll be with him. The presence of God. We'll see this next study in John 15, abiding with Christ. And that'll come without the problem of sin when he returns. Hallelujah. Jesus will come again. He's speaking these words to the disciples. It's more than they can understand at this point, but after the fact, they'll begin to get it. And then they'll start preaching this gospel message. But he's the way, he's the truth and the life. We're to believe in him and not let our hearts be troubled. We're to know that he's gone to prepare a place for us. In the Father's house are many rooms. He's the one that's prepared that place. He's also the one that's coming back for us. And to take us so that we can be with him, as he says, and again in verse 3, and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Hallelujah. Then one other thought here on this first main point. Follow Christ. Because in knowing Jesus, we know the way, the truth, and the life, who is a person. Hallelujah. Verse 4, Jesus says, and you know the way to where I am going. He's been talking about his departure. He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place to you. And he says, you know the way. And the ironic thing is that they don't know what they actually know. They know Jesus. It's limited. They don't. It's before the cross, before the resurrection. They don't understand that the Messiah, the long-awaited Son of Man, is also the suffering servant who's going to be nailed to a cross. 1,900 years later, it becomes second nature to us to associate the cross with Christianity. But that would have been appalling in those days. The cross was not only horrifyingly painful, it was great shame. But nevertheless, by God's grace, they know Jesus at a basic level, and they've been following him. You read this passage, these words of comfort Jesus has spoken to his disciples who are following him as best they understand and by the grace of God. And what they don't realize is that this Jesus that they're coming to know is actually the way. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Sometimes when people travel, families travel, of course, now we have our phones, but Google Maps and stuff. We don't always have our directions right. We don't always know where we're going, this and that. But hopefully, we know where the destination is. We may not know how to get there and so forth. And Thomas is kind of thinking along these lines. He's, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, we can be like this in life. We want to see where we're going. Scripture says about Abraham in Hebrews 11, he obeyed God and he went out not knowing where he was going. We can be overly focused on the things of our life, the goals, the tasks at hand, all these things that are important. But it all should take a backseat to knowing Jesus. And following him. And God's first answer for us when it comes to his plans for our lives, if we're in a season where we're troubled in heart, his first answer is, what have we done with Jesus? Do we know him? Are we walking with him? And then out of that rises everything else. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus has not come to show us the way. He is the way. Now, by all means, the way he lived is the greatest example that we can ever follow. But he's more than an example. He himself is the way. Knowing him, following him is the way. that we're to walk is the way into the kingdom. It's the way into eternal life, is knowing Jesus. The way is a person. Believe him, know him, love him. Feed on him, nurture your walk with Jesus amidst the trials of life, the decisions in life, the challenges of life, how to do ministry, how to be a family. Walk with Jesus, follow him. The disciples are doing that. And they don't realize the blessing that their relationship with Jesus will bring them. And again, it's just that they were on the other side of the cross. But Jesus is the way. He's the way to God, the Father. We are, because of our sin, we're alienated, we're separated from God. He's the way back. He's the way into the kingdom. The eternal reign and presence and power of God that has already broken into this world, but we don't experience it in its fullness yet. He's the way to the eternal life that we'll share in the new heaven and earth. For the Christian life is ultimately knowing a person. Everything else flows out of that. Jesus is the way because of who he is. And also he's the way personally because he's also the truth. The emphasis here in the context is that Jesus is the way. But he adds two things with it, which have already come up in the book of John. He says, I am the way and the truth. Part of the reason he's the way is because he's also the truth. In Christianity, the truth is a person. And there's all kinds of truth that we need to know. But ultimately, for those that are seeking, they want to know truth. They want to know what this world is all about, or how should I live, or who can I trust in this evil, manipulative, deceptive world? Jesus. He is the truth. In John 18, when he's on trial with Pontius Pilate, he says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He's also the way because he's the life. Part of what Jesus as the way does for us is help us overcome the death of alienation, separation, and judgment that we face. Well, he's the way partially because he's also the life. We saw that last week. He's the resurrection and the life. Hallelujah. And then he adds another thing at the end of verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John chapter 1, we see the inclusiveness of the gospel to all who received him, to those who believed in his name. He gave the right to become the children of God. The gospel goes forth. Anyone who will believe, Jew or Gentile, young or old, male or free, rich or poor, slave or free, male or woman, sorry. The gospel is extended to all. At the same time, it's the gospel message proclaims the one Jesus through whom we can come to the Father. And there's multiple reasons why no one can come to the Father except through Christ. He's the only one who's dealt with the sin problem. He's the only one who's Lord over death and Satan. He's the one who's coming back. He's also the only one that can draw us to the Father and reveal the Father to us. So it's both that he's the one who's dealt with the sin problem and provides the way, but he's also the one who reveals the Father. Hallelujah. All right, main point number two. Jesus is the revelation of God. Part of the reason that he is the way, the truth, and the life is because he's God in the flesh. He's, as John says in 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Hallelujah. And in this John 14 passage, a well-known passage, Jesus speaking comforting words to the disciples in this famous verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. None of this would be possible if he was not also God and the revelation of God himself. So a couple of thoughts here. To see Christ is to see the Father, for the Father and Son are one. Verse 7. Jesus now building on what he said. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And the disciples would come to understand what Jesus says here, as we see from John, again back in chapter 1. He says that famous verse 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hallelujah. For us to see Christ, for us to see him, it's by faith. The disciples got to see Jesus physically, but even at that point, their understanding was limited. For you and I, we're seeing Christ, we're seeing God by faith. There's a day coming when we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Hallelujah. But Jesus says here, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And here he's making a statement about what's about to happen. Because he's about to go to the cross, and then he'll rise from the dead and ascend to heaven and send the Holy Spirit, a new age is about to dawn, where the disciples and all those who have put their faith in Jesus will know God and will have seen God by faith, and one day, more than just by faith. Verse 8, Philip said to him, you know, the questions are great. And, you know, we can put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, and it's humbling, you know. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Thomas is like, you know, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now Philip is saying, and actually it's a brilliant statement or request. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Do you have that hunger in your heart, that passion? You want to see the Father? Moses asked a similar request in Exodus 33. He wanted to see God's glory. And metaphorically speaking, God allowed him to see God's back. But here, Philip's, you know, in the context of a troubled heart, Jesus is speaking about his departure. There's danger all around. They don't understand what's happening. And Philip says, show us the Father. And that's enough for us. It's a good request. What he didn't realize is they'd already got a glimpse of the Father through the Son. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Of course, by this time, Jesus has done things like change the water into wine. He's washed their feet. He's loved them. But now he's making some radical statements. And, you know, bear in mind again, we're thinking of this as Jesus, who we know is Lord and Savior. But this was a human being to say, first of all, he's calling God Father. And now he's saying that the Father and himself are one. This is radical. To see Christ is to see the Father. For the Father and Son are one. For you and I, we see it by faith. There's a day coming, we'll be like him, we'll see him as he is. Moving on. Believe in Christ in light of his works. Continuing in verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. We see something similar in John chapter 5, where Jesus... let me read a couple of those verses, starting in verse 19. Jesus says this. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Hallelujah. There's a call here to believe in Christ in light of the works. We're called to believe in Christ because he's Christ and because he says things. But then he also adds in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He's making a radical statement. So then he says, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And here's referring to the miracles, or the signs, as John calls it. In the book of John, there's seven I am statements. There's also seven signs leading up to the ultimate sign of his resurrection. He changes water into wine. He heals a royal official. He heals a lame man. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. He heals a man that's born blind. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. All of that adds credibility to his statements that he and the Father are one. And some of these I am statements that Jesus makes were directly connected to his miracles or his signs. Jesus feeds the 5,000. He says, I am the bread of life. Jesus heals the man that's born blind after he says, I am the light of the world. Before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in Christ, who he is, and in light of his works. And I understand we read these miracles and say, well, it's in the Bible, I don't get to see it. And ultimately, there were people who saw the miracles and still didn't believe. But then you can work through your ways with apologetics and so forth and see the credibility about how the Bible is put together. And you can see the witness on down through the centuries of how Jesus, who's ascended up to heaven, is still changing lives today. And then just go before the scriptures and just ask God to reveal himself to you and just read the overwhelming magnitude of the evidence of the realness of Jesus and who he is and so forth. Hallelujah. Also, likewise, believe in Christ and will do his works. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Did you catch that? Now that's kind of radical. What? Greater works than these will be done by those who believe in him? The greater works that he's talking about than these would be referring to these signs or these miracles. But the greater works that Christ will do through his church, it doesn't mean that the miracles will be more spectacular. I mean, raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days doesn't get much more awesome than that. It doesn't mean greater in the sense of merely the number of people that will be reached is greater, although that's going to happen. The gospel will go to every tribe and language. But here, the greater works has to do with the fact that the revelation and the salvation that's coming is coming. Because up until this time, the miracles that Jesus did, there was a limitation in the sense that the gospel was not fully being preached up until this point, till after he died, after he rose from the dead, and then sent the Holy Spirit. So now we live in a new age that's dawned. With the sending of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, the works that the church is doing, at times it's miracles, those are the exception, we're called to live by faith. But the works that God, Christ, is doing through the church are greater because now Jesus is being proclaimed in fullness and people are getting saved from every tribe and language and the gospel is spreading around this world. Hallelujah. Last point. Ask expectantly in Jesus' name. Unto the Father's glory. Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the revelation of God. And he's given us a promise. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Do we have that type of expectancy in our prayer? This doesn't mean that anything I ask, I'm going to get. That's not what asking in his name is. And sometimes we're well aware that we may not know what to pray or to ask for. Or sometimes we do ask for something and it doesn't come about. Let me say a few things here about asking in Jesus' name. First of all, we need to make sure we're asking as one of his disciples. We've put our faith in him and we're following him. So that when we go to God in prayer, it's not just so that God will do things so that we can live life the way we want to live. Or even if we are a Christian, likewise, that it's more than just, okay, I put my faith in Jesus. Now I've got an agenda, I've got dreams, I've got plans, and I'll ask God to bless it. Now when we ask in his name, it first of all means we are one of his disciples. We are walking with him. And as we'll see next Sunday, we are abiding in him. He's the vine, we're the branches. So, asking in his name, first of all, again, comes back to we're following Jesus. We're nurturing that walk with him. Second of all, we're asking according to his revealed will. We don't always know what his will is in specific circumstances, but his revealed will, first of all, in the word that he's given us. Then also, as we seek godly counsel and so forth. Third, we ask in his name in light of the big picture, the Great Commission. And the great commandments, to love our neighbor, to love God and love our neighbor and make disciples of all nations. where life is not about me and myself. Ultimately, it's about God and His plans for me. And asking in His name does include asking for our daily bread. We're instructed to do that for multiple reasons. First of all, we're dependent on God, and when we ask for our daily needs to be provided, it's an expression of faith and dependence on God. It also helps keep us mindful of who we're dependent on. Asking in His name includes praying for protection, praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit, praying for unity in the church, praying that God would bless us to use our spiritual gifts and love our neighbors and love our enemies. And all of this so that, as Jesus says, that the Father would be glorified in the Son. When you pray, praise God in prayer and pray that God would glorify Himself through the things you're praying about. There's multiple reasons for that. And one of the things, along with the fact that it glorifies God, is it helps bring joy and peace to our hearts. When we're praying, maybe our heart is troubled, and we're asking in Jesus' name for something. And one thing that can help, and just hypothetically, let's say what we're asking for, it is God's will that we have it, but maybe His answer right now is you need to wait. As you pray that God would glorify Himself through your request, there's a joy and a peace that comes with that. Even before the request is answered, even before the circumstance changes. So as we believe in Christ when our hearts are troubled, as we follow Christ journeying through life, our good shepherd, as we feed on Jesus, the bread of life, and delight ourselves in Him and not the things of this world or the pleasures of sin, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the light of the world, amidst the darkness we live in, and as we live with the hope that Jesus has given us because He's the resurrection and the life, as we live out those things with our focus on Jesus, we will more naturally, even sometimes without realizing it, be praying in Jesus' name. Because our hearts and our minds are already fixed on Him. And then when we're not sure what to pray, bring that before God. And if you're doing it with a humble heart and you ultimately want God's will, then just ask, let Him know what's on your heart. And if you begin to get the sense that, okay, I'm clinging to something and I'm getting the sense that the answer is no or something else, then hand it over to God. And if in your heart you're not wanting God's will, then tell Him that. Lord, change my heart. Hallelujah. Let's pray.